Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Mike, who's calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with grace. Every preacher I've ever heard explaining grace says that unmerited favor or undeserved favor. It's, you know, a free gift. And if you do anything to try to earn it, then it's not grace. My question has to do with 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, God resists the proud or opposes the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Isn't that like saying that you're doing something to, you know, if you humble yourself, you're doing something to receive the grace? Anyway, I'd like your thoughts and comments on that.
Sure. Well, grace in the Greek, the word charis, actually means favor. It doesn't necessarily mean unmerited favor, but in the Bible, in our theology, it is unmerited favor. Paul said if it was of works, it would not be of grace, it would be debt, he says in Romans 4. And
right.
So he makes it very clear that grace is given to us not because of any works we do. It is given to us unearned, and therefore we would say unmerited. So God's favor is, in the New Testament, described as something that is unmerited. Now, you mentioned something very legitimate. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, which suggests he doesn't give grace to the proud. That means there is a condition for receiving grace, and that is humility. There's another condition for receiving grace in the Bible, and that is faith.
Right.
Paul says in Romans 5:2, through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or more familiar to many of our listeners will be Ephesians 2:8-9, which says that by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, so faith is the means by which grace comes to us. People who have faith will be saved by grace. People who don't have faith will not be saved by grace. So obviously faith is a condition. Now, when we say that it's a condition, does that take away from saying it's unmerited? I don't think it does. Many things may be unmerited and graciously offered, but offered on certain conditions. I sometimes give the example of my grandmother, who told me that she would graciously pay my full ride tuition if I would go to a certain Bible college that she wanted me to go to. Well, I did not choose to go there. I didn't go to the college, and therefore she didn't give me the money. My going to this particular college was a condition for me receiving this free gift. If I had, in fact, enrolled in the college and received the tuition paid, that would have been unmerited on my part, because I didn't do anything to merit it. Lots of people enroll in college and don't get free ride, you know, full tuition paid. That's not something owed. Registering and signing up to be a student doesn't automatically earn you free tuition. But my grandmother made the offer that on the condition of my going to that school, she would pay my tuition. Well, I didn't meet the condition, so I didn't receive her assistance in that. And that's okay, because I didn't want to go to that school. I didn't really want her to pay the way through anyway. The point here is that there are conditions attached to certain gifts. And if you meet the condition, that doesn't mean you merited it. To say you merited something means you earned it. And if you earned it, then you did something that would itself make it unjust for somebody to deny you what you're given. For example, if you go work at a job for minimum wage, then at the end of the work, you should receive your pay. And if you don't receive it, that's an injustice, because you have merited that pay, that you have earned that pay. But if someone says, come work for me for one day, and I'll give you, you know, I'll make you the heir to my fortune or something like that. Well, you didn't earn that fortune by working one day. Your work probably isn't worth it. It was a gift. That fortune was a gift, but the condition was that you had to do such and such a thing to show that you were interested or whatever. So also when it comes to receiving grace, you can't earn it, and it's not earnable. It's unmerited. But not everybody receives it. And the fact that not everyone receives it means that some people meet certain conditions to receive it and some do not. And as you pointed out, the Bible, three times in the Bible, once in Proverbs and twice in the New Testament, says that God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. So clearly being humble is one of the conditions. It doesn't earn it, but it's a condition for it. It's not a price paid. See, when we say something's unmerited, we mean that no price has been paid to earn it. But that doesn't mean no conditions have been, if I say I'm going to give my children a part of my inheritance, and somebody else comes up and says, well, I'm not one of your children, but I'd like to have part of your inheritance. I think, well, I'm sorry, you're not one of my children, and this is for my children. Well, because being one of my children is a condition for receiving it. That doesn't mean that my children, by being children, have earned it. They don't earn an inheritance by just being born, but they do put themselves in the position to qualify for it, not because of they're doing something, but because they are something.
Thank you very much for the condition of faith and humility.
Right. Those are the conditions the Bible mentions.
Right. And the Bible is very clear. Faith is not, working. It's trying,
Faith is not a work. No, faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is trusting. Yeah.
Right.
Faith is trusting God to have done all the work necessary.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right, Mike. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question for you today is, if the story of Noah and the flood is true, how did animals get to and from islands like Australia, New Zealand, and Hawaii?
It's really an amazing thing how animals populated islands. I mean, when you think about it, there are places that are very inaccessible, you would think, because they're isolated by sea from other mainland groups, and yet they have animals on them that are similar to the animals in other places. Australia, for example, which you mentioned, has every native marsupial. I should say every native mammal in Australia is a marsupial, which means they bear their young and carry them in a pouch like a kangaroo or like an opossum. And yet there are no marsupials outside of Australia except for our opossum here in this country. And so we've got, almost all the marsupial creatures in the world are in Australia. And yet they have marsupial mice, marsupial dogs, marsupial squirrels, marsupial bats. They have a lot of the same kinds of creatures that look a lot like ours, but they're different. They're different. They're marsupials. They're not, they don't bear their young the way that our other mammals do. Now, how did they get all, how did they populate there? Krakatoa blew up a few hundred years ago as an island in Indonesia. It destroyed all life on the island, and it was a volcano. It even destroyed life for several hundred miles around it and, caused tidal waves all around the world. Krakatoa was, then uninhabited. But within a few decades after that, it was populated with all kinds of animals again. And some of them floated there on, carpets of debris floating in the ocean. Some of them probably flew there or swam there. But in some cases, it's not entirely known how they got there again. And yet, after the flood, we see this distribution of animals also, which would be somewhat mysterious, perhaps, at least as mysterious as how Krakatoa got repopulated by animals. But one thing we could argue is that the continents and the islands of which we speak were not all as far from each other as they are now. There is some possibility of continental drift having taken place in the time since then. And if that is so, then animals might have redistributed around the earth before there were these great barriers of ocean between the land masses. We don't know. There's many guesses that have been made. But it's certainly not an impossibility. We just don't know all the factors that would explain with certainty how they redistributed as they did after the flood.
Now, as far as the continental drift, I've heard that geologists believe that that would take millions of years for the continents to drift apart like that.
Yeah, but see, they also believe there wouldn't be a worldwide flood. You see, there's when people are using uniformitarian presuppositions in their thinking, their suppositions, there is no miraculous element in nature or in history, I should say. And therefore, they would say, well, you know, at the rate that the continents are drifting now, this would take millions of years, you know, to go this far. Yes, probably so, at the rate they're drifting now. But how do we know that they always drifted at the same rate that they do now?
Now, as far as I know, the Aborigines from Australia do not have a flood story. I'm not an expert on it, but they believe that, you know, their myth story is that they came up from the island, and they have no flood story.
Well, that may be true. I'm not that familiar with the Aboriginal mythologies, but I do know that flood stories are found all around the world, and even in the ones that we have that are flood stories, they have differing details than the flood story in the Bible, which means that stories change as they're retold through history. Fortunately, we have the story from Noah himself in our Bible, and whereas other societies don't have the records of Genesis. And so they obviously have the traditional views that have come down to them with all the changes. Some societies may have never even retold the flood story. And therefore, I mean, I wouldn't argue that every society on the planet has a flood story. But what's amazing is how many of them do and how widely dispersed they are. I think there's very strong evidence from anthropological studies like this that there was a flood that was global.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Okay, Alec, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Vic from Thousand Oaks. Vic, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Hi.
Millennial believers tend to, as far as I'm concerned, kind of ignore what happens, even by their own interpretation, at the end of the millennium, when Gog and Magog initiate what sounds to me like the battle, the war of all wars, yet it's never talked about. It seems to me that there will be a lot, thousands, maybe millions of people who die during that war time. Many of them will be believers in Christ. What will happen to them when they die? How are they resurrected? Where will they go? What's the sequence of life and death, specifically death, I guess, during the millennium? Where do those people who die go, and how do they go? Thank you very much. I'll get off.
Okay, Vic. You know, I think you're presenting this as a challenge to premillennialism, and I myself, of course, disagree with premillennialism, and so in that sense, I'm on your side. I will say this: when I read the end of Revelation 20 and this end of the so-called millennium, I don't see an actual war taking place. I see a preparation for war. When Satan is loosed for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years, he gathers all the nations of the world against the beloved city. And as far as we know, I mean, the picture is of a city that's besieged, surrounded by multitudes like the sand of the sea, it says. So it would be perhaps the imagery is a little bit like when, say, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem in the Old Testament. There was no war. That is, there wasn't a hot war. We could say it was a cold war. There was Jerusalem was surrounded. And, of course, it anticipated a war. But a war never happened because God sent an angel out in that case in the Old Testament. And the angel killed 185,000 of the enemy. And that was the end of that. They actually were asleep when they were killed. So there was actually no war that broke out, although there was preparation for war. Now, when I read in Revelation 20, that these nations gather against the beloved city, it's sort of that same imagery of the cities surrounded by overwhelming opposition. But we don't read of a war taking place. We read of fire coming down from heaven in Revelation 20 and verse 9 and consuming the enemies, and therefore the beloved city is delivered So we don't actually know that there's a war that breaks out. There might be, because the language, I believe, has a great deal of symbolism involved. In fact, I believe the beloved city represents the church, and the church is not in one particular location, but it's spread out around the world. So the picture of the church being besieged by the enemy perhaps is an image that speaks of the church under persecution, perhaps globally, and that really is kind of a warfare that's going on. But it's hard to know how much to read into the imagery in the passage. All we really read about in the passage is that there's a siege, that is, the enemies surround the city. And then, while we don't read of any actual fighting going on, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies. You know, if there was a war during the millennium under the premillennial scheme, Christians could not die, because at the beginning of the millennium, remember that the premillennialist believes that Jesus comes back at the beginning of the millennium. Now, we know from Scripture when Jesus comes back, we're all going to be raised from the dead. This mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. We'll be in immortal bodies. And therefore, any Christians who would be living in such a millennium would be immortal. They couldn't die. In any war against them, they would have to win because they can't die. They're in immortal bodies. Because the resurrection of the Christian takes place when Jesus comes back. And if the second coming of Christ takes place at the beginning of the millennium, then we're looking at 1,000 years where Christians are in bodies that will never die and cannot die. This has seemed strange to me for many years when I consider it from a premillennial viewpoint, because if indeed Christ came back at the beginning of the millennium, and if Christ and the immortal resurrected saints are all in this beloved city, as premillennialism seems to teach, then what in the world could be the danger? Even if Satan and all the world came against the city physically, what in the world could be the problem? Jesus is there. The saints are in immortal bodies. I mean, they'd probably just yawn to see a siege. I mean, especially since, according to the teaching of premillennialism, those who are not Christians are not resurrected yet at that point. Premillennialists believe the unsaved will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. So what we would have here is mortal people surrounding a city inhabited by immortal people. So what's the crisis? You know, the way it's written, it sounds like there is a crisis. It sounds like, you know, the wicked really have the righteous at a disadvantage. But then there's supernatural rescue. When God sends fire out of heaven and consumes the wicked, it's sort of like to rescue the city that's under siege. That's at least the impression you get when you read Revelation 20. And yet if premillennialism is true, there'd be no crisis. There'd be no need for a rescue. Jesus already be with them, and they'd be in their resurrection bodies. So it always seemed kind of strange to me even to think that the devil or the nations could even think that they could do harm to Jesus and the resurrected saints whom they have lived for 1,000 years with on the earth. They certainly would know these people are immortal. So there's some things about the premillennial interpretation of that passage that have that seems strange to me, even though I used to teach it. The more I thought about it, the more strange it seemed. And so, of course, I'm an amillennialist, and the view of the amillennialist is that that great siege at the end of the 1,000 years is a time of great crisis for the church prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, the fire that comes down from heaven and delivers the church is the second coming of Christ. Because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that when Christ comes with his holy angels and so forth, it says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this flaming fire is, I believe, the second coming of Christ. And therefore, it makes sense, because the church in the present time, awaiting the second coming of Christ, certainly is vulnerable to persecution worldwide. And I believe the amillennial view would encourage us to see it that way. So it sounds like you're also more or less on the same page, although your question about the battle and all the people being killed seems to read more into the passage than I actually see there. I don't really see a battle taking place. I do see a judgment on the wicked, but I don't see any Christians being killed or even capable of being killed under the premillennial scheme because of having been resurrected previously.
Fail from St. Petersburg, Florida is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Let me ask you about another verse, James 4:12.
Uh-huh.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? What are your thoughts on that? About who are you to judge another?
Well, we don't. I mean, it's very clear that God is the one who gives the laws. We don't. We don't make laws and judge others by those laws. Each person stands to be judged by God's law, and ultimately, God alone can really judge righteously, because He knows the hearts. God knows what's going on in ways that we don't. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. I think he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, when the Lord will reveal the secrets of the heart." We don't know exactly what motivates people. We can certainly judge certain things and should. I mean, Jesus actually tells us to. Jesus actually says in John 7:28 or 7:24, I forget which it is, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there are judgments we are told to make. But here he's certainly saying we can't make final judgments on people. We don't know what's in their heart. We can certainly make judgments about behavior. We can say that's the wrong thing to do. We can say that there are certain things right and certain things wrong, but we don't make those things up. There's one lawgiver, God, and so we have to be speaking in agreement with His legislation when we say such things.
I'm not sure I understand. So say you have a friend who's committing adultery.
Uh-huh.
You don't have a right to judge that?
Yeah, we have a right. Exactly. Like I said, we have the right to judge what's wrong from God's law. God's law says you should not commit adultery. So we can judge that. We judge
okay,
that
so
action.
So what's a poor way of judging, or incorrect way to judge?
Well, we would not have the right to condemn that person to hell, because that's not our role. God is the one who's able, as it says here in James, to save and to destroy. So we're not going to dictate the final end of that person. We're judging that person's actions. We're judging that person's behavior based on God's revealed law.
But why would you need to say that? You don't have the power to do that anyway, right?
Oh, many people would love to condemn other people. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, that's a human pastime in a big way. Yeah. Yeah, it's not ours to condemn people, but it is ours to judge actions, say that is not all right. That action is not okay.
Okay. Okay, I'll let over and see how I understand it.
I mean, in other words, there are things that, I'm a saved individual. I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But there are things that I might end up doing that are not right, either because mm-hmm. I have a blind spot or because I'm careless or I'm just apathetic about, putting out the effort to do the right thing or something. A person can look at what I'm doing and say, that's the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they can't really judge whether I'm a Christian or not based on that one thing because, I mean, that's, they don't know. They don't know my heart. But they can certainly say what you're doing is wrong. They can judge the action. Judging me as a person is God's role.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think I can relate to that. I can understand that.
All right.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right. Ron from San Diego is our next caller. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
Is the passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the sun will no more shine and the moon give off its glow and the mountains melting like snow, is God talking about like a supernova for our sun? It sounds like exactly what happens when a sun goes into a supernova.
Well, I don't think that's what that's talking about myself. I think that that's apocalyptic imagery. And while, if we say, well, the sun ceases to shine, that might sound like a supernova. But actually, there's other things stated that don't sound like a supernova. Like it talks about the stars falling from the sky like figs from a fig tree, or the moon being turned to blood and so forth. And I don't think those would be necessarily signs of a supernova. I think what we have here is what's called apocalyptic language. The prophets and some New Testament writers, especially the book of Revelation, use this apocalyptic language. You find it in the Old Testament in lots of places. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, talks about the sun being dark and the moon and the stars not giving their light. when Babylon fell in the Old Testament times. In Isaiah 32, I think it is, it talks about, is it 32? Yeah, I think it is Isaiah 32, talks about Edom's destruction. It talks about how the stars fall like ripe figs from a fig tree and the heavens be rolled up like a scroll. In Ezekiel, that was Isaiah 34. Ezekiel 32, I believe, talks about Egypt when it's conquered by Babylon. How it says, I will put out the sun and the moon and the stars and the lights overhead. I'll make them dark over you. Of course, Joel uses that language a few times, actually two or three times in the book of Joel. And he's talking about a judgment on Jerusalem. What we have here is language that is used in connection with the fall of some kingdom. And all the kingdoms I just mentioned are ancient kingdoms that fell a long time ago. So it wasn't the end of the universe after all, but it was for them. The idea of apocalyptic imagery is that it's like when someone says to somebody else, I'm going to put your lights out. I'm going to darken your sun by knocking you out or whatever. God is saying basically, people, the lights are going to go out for you. You're going to not see the sun, moon, and stars anymore. It's going to go dark because you're going to be wiped out. You're going to be destroyed. And so this kind of language is very common in the Old Testament, and it comes up in the New Testament too, of course. We find it in Revelation chapter 6 in conjunction with the breaking of the sixth seal. We find it even in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. All these places refer to the sun being darkened and similar things. Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Joel said that after the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, that God would cause the sun to be darkened and the moon turned to blood. But this is due to, it says, clouds and vapors of smoke and fire. That is, the smoke from the burning city would fill the sky and darken the sky, make the sun look dark and the moon look blood red. This is, I believe, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem shortly after the day of Pentecost, within a generation afterwards. And so these images are used very commonly. I don't think it's talking about an astronomical phenomenon, although if the words were taken literally, it would be fair to say it sounds like one. But because of the poetic use of these expressions throughout the Scripture, I don't think it's talking about a supernova.
Are any other natural phenomena, like an asteroid crashing into the Earth, and then that would cause the ash to go up, or maybe a huge volcano that would cause the ash to go up and turn the atmosphere so the moon looked like red?
Well, that would probably have that effect. But, like I said, I don't think the language is intended to be taken in a literal sense. I believe it's apocalyptic imagery. It's poetic language.
I just found it interesting that God knew, if we took it literally, what was going to happen, because God made everything. And now, through astronomy, we look up into the sky and we actually see those things happening to other universes.
Yep. Well, there will be a time when it all disappears, I believe. I believe when Jesus comes back, he'll dissolve the heavens and the earth, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. I believe all that will happen. But I don't think that's what's being described in those passages.
Well, thank you, Steve. I always value your opinion.
All right. Good talking to you, Ron. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I know in describing that you're not a Calvinist, you won't say you're an Arminian. And I think you've indicated the reason for that is you don't know much about Jacobus Arminius.
Well, I know a fair bit about him, but I haven't read all his theological works, which I have on my shelf. I just haven't read them all. I've read some of them, yeah.
Well, I was in a Bible study a while back, and we were arguing about Calvinism, Arminianism, and the person tried to use guilt by association and said, well, Arminius was evil.
Was evil?
That's what he said, okay? I've heard...
I think they're confusing him with Calvin.
I think you're right, but okay... But I've heard other people imply that, other people in the past imply that, and I've never really looked into it. And so in the last couple of months, I spent some time looking into them. And I could, you know, I actually went to the Reform websites. I did search. I parsed it out, trying to find what he was accused of being evil. Now, the Synod of Dort, you know, they found him guilty of heresy because he disagreed with Calvin
right.
over that. And he was also, Anabaptist.
That's the only scandal in his life that I ever heard of. Yeah.
That's what I found, too. I couldn't find anything. And, I mean, I looked on where the other side, the websites that did Google searches, I mean, for hours.
No, there's
finding things.
I've never heard of any scandal in the life of Arminius. Well, he died fairly young. He was called the Quiet Dutchman because he was a kind and quiet person. He was a professor at the University of Leiden, which was a Calvinist university, and he began to have differences in his opinion as he studied Scripture, differences from Calvin's views. And, you know, this got him to be persecuted, really. He was very much persecuted at the university. In fact, he died young.
About 42 or something.
Yeah, in his 40s. And he left 9 orphan children, and his orphan children actually write the dedication or something at the beginning of his works. I have his works in, I think it's in 3 volumes. And his 9 orphan children indicate that they believe that he died prematurely because he was hounded to death by those in the university that because he wasn't a Calvinist. So, I mean, but he was a gentle man. In fact, you know, if you read in, you know, objective sources, it's often pointed out that Arminian people usually are pretty non-confrontational. Usually, you know, they're usually not aggressively trying to convert people to their way of seeing things or condemning people who don't see it their way. Whereas Calvinists are all, you know, have a history of the opposite. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, Calvinists.
The Young, Restless, and Reformed, or something like that.
Yeah, Young, Reformed, and Restless, yeah.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, anyway, yeah, and I think Arminius was also a student of Calvin at one time, so it's not like he never was exposed to the other view.
No, what I have read in Arminius' work, I just haven't read all the 3 volumes, but I've read selectively from it, and I found him agreeing with Calvinism a lot more than I do. And that's one reason I don't call myself an Arminian. Now,
In
popular parlance, in most discussions with Calvinism, you know, anyone who's not a Calvinist is an Arminian, unless they're a Pelagian, you know. And so in those kind of conversations, I don't mind wearing the label Arminian because it just means I'm not a Calvinist. But whenever I'm trying to be precise, I say, well, I don't really want to call myself an Arminian because I have not, you know, I wouldn't want someone to call themselves a Steve Gregite if they didn't know what I believed and, you know, didn't agree with me on it. And so why should I drag Arminius's name down by giving it a reputation of believing what I teach when he might not have taught what I teach, you know?
Right. Okay. I just want to bring up, I heard that Arminius was in some way, at least out to lunch, if not evil. And I've heard that. I directly stated evil. And I thought, well, okay, I need to find out. Because I've heard it over the years, I've heard it implied.
So oh, you have? See, I haven't. It's
finding.
Well, Calvinists are not known to be very loving toward Arminians. And so this person who spoke probably doesn't know a thing about history, probably doesn't know a thing about Arminius, except that Arminius is a really bad word in Calvinist circles. It's like a swear word, Arminian.
It pretty much was. He wasn't difficult, and I'm not really good. He was not difficult to defeat in his arguments about Calvinism, really. So, I mean, I would agree that he's kind of shallow on that idea, shallow.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, move on. You have other callers. Thanks.
Okay. Yeah, if you have a chance to talk to that person again, say, you know, I've done some research trying to figure out what you were referring to when you said Arminius was evil. I couldn't find anything. Could you point out your sources?
Oh, I've been rehearsing for that.
Okay. All right, Don. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now.
Let's talk next to, let's see who's next in line. Looks like Gene from California, somewhere in California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Could you explain Romans 11, verse 5 through 7, please?
Okay. Romans 11, let me turn it. It
says,
even then. Yeah.
Pardon me?
I've got it in front of me. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That last line has always seemed a little bit superfluous to me. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, what Paul is saying, of course, this is, he starts that little segment by saying, even so then. So he's clearly referring to something that he's just said. And what he's now adding is even so, even like what he has just said. Well, what he has just said is that God has not forsaken all of Israel. He begins the chapter saying, has God cast away his people? Now, why does he say that? Because the earlier chapters suggest that Israel, for the most part, has been passed over. And God has taken only a remnant of Israel, and he's added to those the believing Gentiles. But the majority of Israel are unbelievers, and therefore are not saved. He's saying, should we conclude then, that God has cast away his people, that is Israel? And he says, well, certainly not. For I'm also an Israelite. Now, Paul says, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and I'm also an Israelite. So obviously, God has not cast off all of Israel. He certainly has cast off the majority of them. Paul has made that very clear. The majority are unbelievers. And he'll go on later in this chapter to say they're like branches that have been broken off of a tree and discarded because of their unbelief, broken off of the olive tree. So some of the Jews, like most of the Gentiles, have in fact been excluded from the kingdom of God because of their unbelief. But he says not all, certainly. He says, I'm an Israelite. And what he's saying is there are some Israelites who have come to Christ. And he points out also that it was the case in the days of Elijah. In verses 3 and 4, he points this out, that Elijah thought he was the only believer in Israel, and yet God said, no, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there was a remnant in Israel who were faithful to God. And Paul says, even so now, at this present time, there still is a remnant that's faithful to God. And he gave himself as an example, and of course he means all Christians, all the Israelites who have believed in Christ, are, of course, not cast off. They are those that he foreknew. And therefore, he says there is a remnant. Now, this remnant is not saved by keeping Jewish works. He's made that obvious in the previous chapter, which is part of the same discussion. He said that the Jews, he says, I bear them witness in Romans 10:2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, they have sought to be righteous through the keeping of Jewish ritual law. And he's saying, well, that isn't the way you're righteous. You're not righteous by keeping Jewish ritual law. That'd be a works righteousness, not based on grace. And he says God's grace is the basis of salvation. And so it is not of works, it is of grace. So in verse 7 he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. That is, those who are the remnant have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What this means is that when you find most of Israel disbelieving, it is not somehow God's failure to save his elect. The elect have been saved. The remnant have come to Christ. Those who were not the remnant have not come to Christ, and their hearts are hardened. And so he's arguing that in the nation of Israel, there are two categories. He's been arguing this from chapter 9 on. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all one prolonged argument. And he said Israel, the ethnic and national Israel, is divisible into two categories. There are the faithful remnant, and there are the apostate majority. And even Isaiah said, and Paul quotes him in Romans 9, that though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, meaning though there be a multitude of them, only a remnant of them will be saved. So even Isaiah said that only the remnant of Israel would be saved, and Paul's arguing the same thing. The promises of God of salvation were not to all the people who have Jewish blood in their veins. They may be a multitude, but only a remnant of them will be saved. And who is that remnant? The remnant who believe in Christ. The Jews who don't believe in Christ have hardened themselves against God, and the Jews who have not so hardened, been hardened, have come to Christ, and they are saved. So Paul is simply saying that when we think of Israel and God's promises to save Israel, we have to understand that Israel means the elect, the remnant, the faithful in Israel, and not every person who is ethnically Jewish.
Is that why in Romans 11:26 he says, and so all Israel will be saved? He's only meaning the elect there as well?
Absolutely. Absolutely. He says in the verse just before that, it's a mystery. He says, Israel has been partially hardened. Hardening in part has happened to Israel. Now what that means is what he said in verse 7, that those who have not believed in Christ are hardened, and they're not Christian, and they're not saved. But that's only been part. Hardening in part has happened to Israel. There's another part that are saved. Those who do believe in Christ are saved in Israel. And he says, and this is until the Gentiles are all come in. That is, all the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there are some saved Jews, but the rest of it hardened. And then there are some saved Gentiles coming in. And the full number of those will come in. And in this way, all Israel, the true Israel, will be saved. The true Israel, Paul is saying, is made up of the elect, believing Jews, and of the believing Gentiles and coming in. In this way, the word at the beginning of verse 26 means in this way, and so, thus, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. That is, the Jewish and the Gentile believers, who are all the true Israel, are being saved in this manner, by God saving the believers. He is actually, in those verses, he's summarizing the metaphor of the olive tree. The previous 8 or so verses, maybe 10 verses, have been about the olive tree. And the idea is that the olive tree is Israel. And not every Jew is in Israel. Some of the branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. There are Jews who believe in Christ. They are branches that have not been broken off. They are still part of Israel, because being part of Israel means believing in Christ. But he says there's Gentiles who have been added to this. Gentiles from a wild olive tree have been grafted into this tree, and now they're part of it. So what is Israel? It's the olive tree. What's it consist of? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. In this way, all of these, the tree is certainly saved. See, some people think this is replacement theology, but the only thing that's been replaced is unbelieving branches have been replaced with believing branches. The unbelieving Jewish branches have been replaced with believing Gentile branches, but the tree has not been replaced. It's still Israel. It's just that there's been a pruning of the tree. The fruitless branches have been taken off. It's the same as what Jesus talked about when he talked about himself being the vine and his disciples being the branches. They were the faithful of the remnant of Israel, and they were abiding in him. But he said, branches that don't abide in me are going to be cast off. Now, it's the vine as a whole that is chosen, that is Israel, that is Christ. Christ is the new Israel. And those who are in him are Israel. And that's what Paul is saying in a similar way, but changing the imagery from a vine and its branches to an olive tree and its branches. Both are Old Testament images of Israel.
When he uses the word elect, that's confusing. Does that mean that God chooses them, or are they elect because of their belief?
They are elect because of their belief. See, what is elect is the tree. The olive tree is elect. And therefore, those of us who are in that tree, those of us who are branches attached to that tree, are elect because we're in the elect tree. But it's not saying that God decided or elected that some of these individuals would be in the tree and some would not. It's not saying that God elected that some would believe and some would not believe. Those who believe or do not believe do so by their own free choice. But their choice determines whether they will be in the tree or not. The tree is elect. And therefore, if they are in the tree, they are elect in the tree. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says that we are elect in Christ. He doesn't say that you and I were chosen to be in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Christ is the one who's chosen, the elect. And those of us who are in him are chosen in him. That is, we share in his chosen status. It doesn't anywhere say that God chose us to be in him, as if God decided who would be a Christian, who wouldn't. He simply decided that those who are Christians would be in him and would share in his chosen status. just like Israel in the Old Testament. God chose Israel. Individuals could choose to be in Israel or not. And a Gentile could become part of Israel if he wanted to get circumcised and keep the law. He could be part of Israel. God didn't decide who was in Israel. He just decided that Israel would be used by him for certain purposes. He chose Israel. An individual could choose to be in or out of Israel. And likewise in Christ. Christ is the chosen one. God has not chosen who will be in and who will not be in Christ. He has chosen all those who are in Christ. That is, they share in his chosenness by being in him. That's a concept many people have trouble with, but it's something.
It is. I was just going to say that I wish that there were better wording in the Bible regarding that, because I think it's confusing, and I know people do have struggles with
it. Yeah. I don't think the wording of the Bible is really the problem so much as the fact that we have become accustomed to certain theologies using the word elect differently than the Bible uses it. You see, the Calvinist theology, for example, teaches that there's a certain number of elect that God chose them as individuals to be saved before they're ever born, that there's a certain number cannot be added to or subtracted from, which God, before the world began, chose to be in Christ, and the others, he simply chose them not to be in Christ. The Bible doesn't say that at all. You won't find a statement like that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is that Jesus is the chosen one, and you can choose to be in him or not. When Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he commanded, abide in me. He didn't say, you are predestined to abide in me. He commands them to abide in him. The command means that, you know, they need to do that, because otherwise they might not do that. So, in other words, to be in Christ is something we are commanded to do. That's why God holds people responsible for whether they believe in Christ or not. God didn't determine who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. If he did that, what justice would there be in him punishing those who don't believe? If it was his decision that they shouldn't, why should people be punished for doing what God determined that they should do? That is, be unbelievers. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God wants all to come to faith, the Bible says, and to repentance. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. These are God's expression of his own interests. He doesn't say that he has some people he never chose to be saved. What he has chosen is that out of the... It's like saying this. The world is a sinking ship full of passengers. God has said, okay, here's a lifeboat. I have chosen to let this lifeboat and everybody in it survive. Everyone else is going to go down with the ship. Everybody's welcome on the lifeboat. Okay? Now, if you get on the lifeboat, you can say, wow, we're among those that are chosen to survive, because the group, whoever happens to be on the lifeboat, it's a chosen lifeboat. It's been chosen to not be sunk. Let's say the pirates had taken over the ship and they were sinking the ship, and they said, we're going to let one lifeboat escape. Anyone on that lifeboat we've chosen will be, you know, saved. Well, if you choose to get in the lifeboat, that's your choice. But once you're on the lifeboat, you're in the chosen group, because it was the group that's chosen, not the individuals. This is true in the Old Testament with Israel. Israel is a corporate entity. Israel's a nation. And Israel was a chosen nation, chosen for something. But people could choose to be in Israel or not in Israel. A Jew could choose to not be part of Israel. In fact, there were many things a Jew could do, like worship idols, which would cause them to be cut off from the people of Israel, the Bible says. But a Gentile could become part of Israel. So Israel was the entity that an individual could choose to be in or out of. But once a Gentile, who was not part of the chosen people, became a Jew by being a proselyte, he became one of the chosen people. You see, the choice of his individual involvement was not made before the foundation of the world, but the choice of the group was. And so in Christ, Christ is chosen from before the foundation of the world, and God chose that all who are in him will be adopted as sons. All that are in him will be conformed to the image of him. All that are in him will be saved. God made that decision about all who will be in him. Now it's up to us. Will you be in him or not?
I understand. That's good. Very good. Thank you. But question, how do you know that Israel, the word Israel, includes the Gentiles too? And where
in
do you
the
get
New
that?
Testament?
Just so I can continue to study and look into that.
Israel includes
the Jews and the Gentiles.
Well, the believers. Israel
yes,
is
I'm
those
sorry.
Who are faithful.
The believers.
Okay. Well, when God established Israel as a nation, at the Mount Sinai. He said, if you obey my covenant and obey my words, you will be my chosen people, my special people. Okay? So Israel is made up of those who are obedient to his covenant. Now, in the law of Moses, there were many things disobedient to the covenant that God said, if people do that, they will not be part of Israel anymore. They will be cut off from the people. Okay? So, and a Gentile could become obedient to the covenant and be part of Israel. In fact, the group that God first made the covenant with was a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles who had come out of Egypt. And so Israel was not defined by ethnicity, although the majority in the Old Testament, the majority of people in Israel were of Israel descent, that is, Israeli from Jacob. But a Gentile, an Egyptian who came out of Egypt with them and was there at Mount Sinai could be part of the nation too, and any Gentile throughout history could become part of it. So Israel is not, the collective word Israel is not a reference to an ethnicity, but to a commitment to God's covenant. If a Gentile commits to the covenant, he'll be part of Israel. The Bible says he'll be like one of the natives of the land. And if a Jew defects from the covenant, he'll not be part of Israel anymore, the Bible says. That's the Old Testament, okay? Now, it's the same in the New Testament, except there's a New Testament. There's a new covenant. So being in Israel in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, is defined by being faithful to the covenant. God has made a new covenant with the house of Israel. A remnant of them came into it by believing in Jesus. Gentiles have also proselyted into it. I have. And therefore, Israel hasn't really changed in its definition. Israel in the Old Testament was defined by those who were faithful to God's covenant. But it was an old covenant. Now God comes through Christ and makes a new covenant with Israel. And those who are faithful to the new covenant are still Israel. It's not a change. The change is in what covenant it is that defines Israel. But the idea that Israel is defined by the covenant is throughout Scripture. And that's why Paul can argue, as he does, that Israel, the olive tree, now has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. I mean, that's what Romans 11 is all about. And, of course, in other places, Paul says things like that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And that circumcision is true circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. So he's making it very clear. This is not an ethnic thing or a ceremonial thing that makes you Jewish. It's having the heart for God that a person has, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. In Philippians 3:3, Paul said to a Gentile church, we are the true circumcision, including himself and them, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's a worship God in the Spirit, he says. This is a spiritual thing that makes us the true circumcision, or the true Israel. In Galatians 3, Paul said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. Okay, that's the closing verses of Galatians 3. And so, I mean, throughout the New Testament, this is what is said. Jesus was talking to the Jews in John chapter 8, and he said, I know that you are the children of Abraham, but if you were the seed of Abraham, genuinely, you would do the works of Abraham. But you are of your father, the devil, because you do the works your father wants to do. He's saying that people who are the true children of Abraham are those who do the works of Abraham. And what did he do? He had faith in God. Faith is the work that determines whether you're part of Abraham's seed or not. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul said, only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. There's plenty on. I mean, what did John the Baptist say to the apostate? John said, don't think to say within yourself that we have Abraham for our ancestor. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, saying, don't think that having Jewish descent is somehow a privileged thing. Think of how many Jews in the Old Testament were not saved. Korah and his group, the earth opened up and swallowed them. How about Caiaphas? He was a Jew. But he's not in heaven today. You know, being a Jew, being one of God's people, has always had to do with faithfulness to the covenant. And a Jew who is unfaithful, as far as God's concerned, is not part of the true Israel. And a Gentile who is faithful is part of the true Israel. That's always how Israel has been defined. It's just that Christian theology has never been very clear on that for most people. Anyway, we're out of time for this segment, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path,
P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also find that address or even donate if you'd like from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.